Okay, let's go to Genesis chapter 26 this morning. Genesis 26. This is the fifth installment of our series on the life of Isaac. And previously, we observed the following points. In Genesis 25, the ending verses there, we observe the tale of the two boys. And Isaac's two boys' names are Esau and Jacob. And we notice that they developed in their growth, in their physical growth. We notice the development of Isaac's sons. And as the boys developed, we also see the differences of Isaac's boys. They were different in their looks. They were different in their livelihood. They were different in their loves. First, in who loved them, and second, whom they loved themselves. They were different in their lifestyle. And of course, the lifestyle of the field, which was Esau's lifestyle, is different from the lifestyle of the fold, which was Jacob's lifestyle. And when we talk about lifestyle, we think of the combination of all of those differences. We combine the looks and the loves and the livelihoods, plus their manners and mannerisms, the typical ways and the walks of life. All these make up the lifestyle of these two different individuals. And we ask the question, what do these differences mean? We have at least two answers. And the first clue that we have is found in verse 23 of Genesis 25. And it says this, and the Lord, this is the Lord giving the answer, giving the prophecy, giving the clue to what these differences mean, because Rebecca asked the Lord for what this struggle in her womb was. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. So that is our first clue. The Lord himself was the one who prophesied this, and it is going to happen. And it did happen, because now we know that Esau is the father of Edom, the father of the Edomites. And Jacob is the father of the nation of Israel. All right. And the second clue that we have is also found in the same verse. And it says, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. We said that Esau represents that which is worldly. Esau represents that which is worldly. Esau represents that manner of people who are unsaved. Jacob represents that which is heavenly. Jacob represents that manner of people who are saved. And there are a bunch of people in the world today, is there not? Over 7.2 billion people in the world today. But you can categorize them in just two manners of people. The one on one side are the unsaved, and one on the other side are the saved people. Esau represents that which is the old nature of man, and Jacob represents that which is the new nature of man. Both of these natures quarrel and fight and struggle with each other, but in the end, the new nature triumphs over the old. We also notice the deception of Isaac's sons in verses 29 through 34. And of course, we are told that the younger son deceives the older son so that the older son would give his birthright to the younger son. And also the narrator is not neglectful to give us the information that Esau, the older son, despised his birthright. He did not look at it or think about it as something that is important to him. So now we come to Genesis 26. And I'm going to read the first five verses, and then I'll give you my summary point about this first point. And there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt. Apparently, Isaac is meaning to go to Egypt. And of course, the Lord, the all-knowing Lord, knows about that. And so he appears to him and tells him, don't go to Egypt. He says, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. The first point is this, the famine in the land. The famine in the land. The narrator is giving us a different event from that famine which happened in the days of Abraham. And he made sure that that is included there for our distinction. This is not the same famine that we have read back in Genesis 21, I think. Now, here's the point of interpretation. What does this mean? What does this mean? Well, what are famines? Famines, what do they represent? Hunger, lack of food, dry, drought, no rain, arid place, sheltered. Oh, no shelter? Okay. All right. For a minute there, I think we're describing our place, aren't we? Joshua Tree, Yucca Valley, high desert. Famines are a representation of a trial in life, a test. Abraham had his own trials. Moses, the writer here, is making that distinction. Abraham had his. This is not Abraham's. This is Isaac's trials. Now, here's an application for us. You will have your own trials. I have my own trials. If you've not had your own trials, they're coming. Abraham had his trials. Isaac now is having his own trials. And the thing about trials is they're tailored just for your size. They're tailored just for your size and capacity. Another point of application is this. You're not alone. Because oftentimes when we are having a trial, when we are in a test, immediately we seem to think that we're unique in this. We're the only ones. We are the only ones having this kind of trial. Reminds me of what the Apostle Peter said. Of course, the books of 1 and 2 Peter were written to Christians who were persecuted in the Roman Empire. I mean, harsh persecution. So in 1 Peter, he tells them this, and this is amazing, and it will do you good to know this. 1 Peter 5:9. Look at that. Beginning in verse 7, he says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith? And what are the words following? Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You are not alone. When you are facing a trial, don't think that this is unique to you. Other people have gone through those trials. And what an encouragement that is, that other people are or have experienced those afflictions before you. Another point of application is this, found in James 1, 2-4. Our response ought to be, what is our response? What is our response to testing and trial? Whining? Fear? What else? Huh? Complaining? All right. But James says very differently. What does it say? My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We're to count it all joy when we face trials. The famine caused Isaac to move to Gerar. In the same way, or in different manners, and you've said it already, the trials can bring you to a decision. Deciding things you have not done before. Trials propel you to make decisions. And we need to make sure that our decisions are aligned with God's will. That's the key, isn't it? That our decisions are aligned with God's will. If you would turn to Psalm 37, 23, here's an interesting verse about making decisions. Psalm 37, 23. It says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." Now notice verse 25, "I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed." What does this verse say to us? What are these verses saying to us? "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." Now the trials that we receive are there to bring out something out of you. Whether you put or continue to put your trust in the Lord, whether you would continue to have confidence in a loving Heavenly Father. Why? Because He's a merciful, loving Heavenly Father. Because He's one who will not allow His children to beg. Isn't that what it says? He will not allow His children to beg for bread. He will not allow the righteous to just be forsaken. The verse of Psalm 37:23 should be understood in this manner, that when we delight in the ways of the Lord, when we delight in the ways of the Lord, our steps are ordered, our steps are well established by God. Because from the Hebrew, it says this literally, "From the Lord the steps of a man are established, and in his ways he delights." The second line of that qualifies the first. In other words, the man whose behavior is commendable in God's sight, the man whose behavior is commendable in God's sight is the one whose ways are established by God. Did you get that? The one who delights in the way of the Lord, right? I mean, there's something about seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The one who delights in the way of the Lord, he orders his steps. The one whose behavior is commendable unto God, God establishes his steps. And that's why we see here in Isaac, God clearly gives his guidance to him. God appears to him and clearly tells him, "Don't go to Egypt. Stay in the country I want you to stay in." And that's where he was at, in Gerar. The Lord told him clear guidance and specific instructions. And here's another point of application for us. God is faithful. The lesson that is conveyed is that God's faithfulness in the past can be counted on in the present and the future. What He has done for the fathers, and in His case, for His father Abraham, what he has done, what God has done for the fathers, he will also do for the sons. Now we move on to the second point. What followed after the famine? What followed after the famine? Go back to Genesis 26 and we'll read verses 6 through 11. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife. And he said, "She is my sister." Does this ring a bell? For he feared to say, "She is my wife." "Lest," said he, "the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon." And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. Isaac was caressing his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. And how saidst thou, she is my sister?" "Huh? Answer me." Isaac said unto him, "Because I said, lest I die for her." And Abimelech said, "What is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us." And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So what followed after the famine is the fear of Isaac in man. The fear of Isaac in man. The fear of man is real. We can't just ignore it. We can't just say, "Ah, that's just an illusion." The fear of man can be debilitating. In Isaac's case, it reveals what Isaac was like. He was just like you and me. He was of the same passions as we are. I mean, when I think of Isaac, I think of that momentous time in Mount Moriah, when he was just a young man asking his dad, "Dad, where is the lamb for sacrifice?" Abraham telling him, "God will provide himself the lamb for a sacrifice." I mean, at that point, he realized, "Man, I am gonna be sacrificed." And yet, in his noble character, in his good-natured, obedient, submissive, willing, I mean, he lets his dad tie him. And Abraham, at this time, was rather old, probably would not have enough strength to pick up his son. He was a young man. Isaac himself puts himself on the altar. I mean, talk about Romans 12:1. "I beseech thee therefore, brethren, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable." This is your reasonable worship. This is your reasonable service. I mean, Isaac was the one who did that himself. No fear of death. No fear of that sharp knife coming down into his chest. And here we see he fears man. I mean, he's just like you and me. It revealed that Isaac was of like passions as we are. What did fear of man cause Isaac to do?
Lie.
Lie. Did it work for a while? It did. He was a pragmatic man. He was a true American in that sense. What works, I'll do it. It's more convenient for me to do this, so I will do it. For a while, the lie was undetected as God waited patiently to see whether or not Isaac would renounce it himself. But time passed and Isaac became so used to living with his lie, he became careless in his behavior and acted in such a way that his deception was instantly exposed. Listen to these words. Nothing is harder than to consistently maintain a lying position over a lengthy period of time. If a lie is to be maintained, the whole life must be reconstructed to revolve around it. It takes a lot of energy to memorize something, doesn't it? And to memorize a lie and to be consistent with it is going to take more energy. And you have to reconstruct your story for that lie to fit in. And the lie was eventually found out. So that in the end, what you think works eventually doesn't work. It didn't really work after all. Points of application for us. Number one, lying might work for your protection. Lying might work for your protection. How about for others, though? It doesn't protect, it didn't protect the men from harming themselves. Somebody said, lies always hurt other people. For they put other people in a false position, especially if they wholeheartedly believe the falsehoods they are told. Lying might work for your protection, but it might be harmful to others. Number two, as a point of application for us, lying is an insult to God. Lying is an insult to God. In Isaac's case, why do we say that? He didn't trust God after that God even clearly gave him the words, I will bless you. I will bless you. You will have seed. You will have children. You will have possessions. If he had thought more clearly about that, how could I have a seed? How could I have sons and progeny if they kill me? If they kill my wife, if they take away my wife, then. So this was an insult to God. And get this, Isaac had no trouble resting on the word of a pagan king. Because after this whole event, Abimelech says to the Lord, issued a decree, if you touch this man or his wife, you'll be put to death. Isaac puts his word on that, his trust on that word of the king. But he found it difficult to rest on the unfailing word of God. How often we treat God with the same insulting lack of belief. I don't treat God like that. Oh yes, we do. When we don't believe his word. When we try to concoct some things to answer our problems or to, we try to concoct all kinds of different things instead of going to the Word of God and getting the clear guidance of God, what we might do in certain situations. What is the antidote for the fear of man? What is the antidote for the fear of man? The fear of God. The fear of God. The fear of God is a deterrent to doing wrong. Do you remember Joseph? Young Joseph? And he was taken into Potiphar's house to become the master steward there. The number one steward there. And everything that Joseph touched prospered. And there was a trial that came to his life, wasn't there? It was like a daily temptation that came to him. Potiphar's wife tempting him to lie with him. Did Joseph fear Potiphar? Oh yeah, he was his master. Fear in the sense of submitting to him because God put this man over him and so that he can be employed. But what's fascinating about Joseph is that he said this when Potiphar's wife was tempting him to lie with him. He says, "How can I do this great wickedness before God?" In other words, I fear you, but I have a greater fear of God. And therefore, it was a deterrent for him to do wrong. Do you fear man? I mean, naturally we do. But there is a greater fear that you and I ought to cultivate and practice. And that is fear of God. The fear of God. The fear of God. The fear of man can paralyze us from doing what is right. When we find ourselves stuck and unable to do what is right, we must examine where or what is causing it, because it could very well be a paralyzing fear of man. All right, we have four other points, and we'll pick up on that next Sunday. I've got 4 points in that chapter, and we'll pick up on that next Sunday. Let me ask you this question as we close. The Old Testament, which what we've been going through, we learn of many, many characters, right? Great characters. But I want you to always think about this. Who is the main character of the Old Testament? I mean, we learned Abraham and Moses and Isaac. We'll learn, who is the main character of the Old Testament?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. So I want you to think in terms of this chapter, what characteristics of God do you see that are emphasized? What attributes of God do you see that are being brought out of the page of chapter 26? I want you to think about that, and then I'll ask you that next Sunday, Lord willing. Let's pray to close. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. I pray that we would think on these applications, Lord, and help us, give us the capacity, the energy to implement these principles in our lives. And Father, I pray for our main service, that you would help us to prepare our minds and hearts to receive your word, and that we would be like the noble Thessalonians to receive your word, or the Bereans rather, to receive your word and to receive it gladly, and then to examine it, whether it be so according to your word. All these things I ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.